Be attentive to me. Hear my pleas for mercy. So he's going to the Lord. He's going with intensity to the Lord. Lord, please hear me. Please hear my cry. I'm calling upon you, Lord. And in verse 5, David declares that the Lord is gracious, righteous, and merciful. And then in verse 8, the Lord, it says, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. So Paul here is bringing forth an example of faith, a kind of faith in the Lord. Death, tribulation, trials are all before David or the psalmist, but he trusts in the Lord and the Lord delivers him. It is that same spirit or that same robust faith of David that Paul has in the Lord. Paul is facing trials. We've already looked at the trials. If you want to turn back and refresh your memory, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4. Afflicted, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, struck down. But the Lord was faithful and delivered him. You see that in verse 8 and 9. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul continues this verse 13 with, we also believe, and so we also speak. Paul believes in the faithfulness and the power of the Lord. Paul believes the gospel, and thus Paul speaks and preaches the glory of God, the gospel, in spite of suffering. And he makes the greatness of God known. Let's look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus. Paul here again goes back to really the essential gospel. What is the gospel? Paul says that they already know this, which they should. Remember, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and he talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says you believed it. He says you believed it twice, and you've built your life upon it. You stood upon it. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Well, what do they know? The death of Jesus. Now you say, Adam, the death of Jesus is not mentioned there. But again, of course, this is implied, for in order for someone to be raised from the dead, they must actually be dead, right? So the death of Jesus is implied here. Again, the death of Jesus is essential to the gospel. By Jesus dying, he takes upon himself the sin of the world and bears the punishment in our place. Jesus bears the curse of the law, the judgment, by means of his death. But secondly, God raises Jesus from the dead. God defeats death and enables his people, those in Christ, to be with Christ forever. Again, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 to explain the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. These are just friendly reminders. Why is the resurrection so important, and why is it mentioned so many times? If you just want to turn back there, I'm just going to mention a few. There's actually 15 reasons why the resurrection is essential. I'm only going to mention maybe six. In 15 verse 14, if the dead are not raised, Jesus is not raised. Therefore, your faith and your preaching is vain, absolutely useless. 15 verse 17, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Remember, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, they're still under the rule and authority of their sins. 15 verse 19, guess what? No hope after you die. If there's no resurrection, there's just judgment. 15 verse 26, death is not destroyed. Thus, after we die, we experience death. 15 verse 32, trials and tribulations that we face here on earth are meaningless. All these are true if Jesus has not been raised from the dead by God the Father. Incidentally, this verse is almost identical to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. This is how you can remember it. 2 Corinthians 4:14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Now hear what it says. For since we believe, very similar to knowing, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And this is what we're going to get to next. The next part of that verse in 4:14, Jesus, or our God, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. One of the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus and how it's applied to the life of only the Christian, is that Jesus will bring his people together with him in his presence after they die. To be presented means that you're presented in the presence of God. This word actually present, you see it there? He will bring us, the word is actually presented. The same word is actually used in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband." To present. Paul desires that he presents the Corinthian church as a pure virgin to Christ. But as well, when you think about this, when you think about this verse here, you actually can glean some gems out of this passage. Notice that the Corinthians will be brought with Paul to the presence of Christ. Now just think about that for a second. Paul is not higher or above the Corinthians. He is alongside them and brought to the presence of God with them. You might be thinking, what? Paul equal with the Corinthians? He's no better. But the Corinthians, as sinful as they were, and don't make me go back to 1 Corinthians. You'll be squirming again. As sinful as they were, they received grace just as Paul had received grace. And they stand equal before God. They're raised together. Paul here is trying to create a bond in the community. We're raised together. They are together. So the church should not have an us and them in their midst. At the resurrection, we'll be all raised together. So there is no us and them if you're in Christ. It's one body. And so that's what he's trying to get at here. He's probably trying to hammer out all the divisions that are, and trying to make sure and remind them that you're one in Christ. And hey, I'm going to be raised with you as well. Final verse in this section. Awesome verse. Don't sleep during this, okay? 4:15. Paul here gives the reasons why he suffers and preaches the gospel. You think about the people that are being persecuted for their faith right now. You see all the gory pictures on the internet. Why suffer and why preach the gospel? Maybe you need some motivation this morning. Maybe you're like, oh, I don't want to share the gospel. I'm getting lazy with my faith. Maybe you need some motivation to share the gospel with your coworkers, family, and neighbors. Well, here's your motivation. There's four things for you to motivate you that motivated Paul. He starts with, "For it is all for your sake." You might think that's a weird place to start. It's for the sake of the Corinthians, but that's where he starts. Paul does things and preaches the gospel for the sake of the Corinthians, meaning he does things for their benefit because he actually loves them and cares for them. The preaching of the gospel is for the benefit of people because through the preaching of the gospel, they're delivered from their sins and restored back to God. It's a love for people that should motivate you to share your faith and share the gospel. Well, as he shares the gospel, number two, so that grace extends to more and more people. Paul's desire is that the grace of God extend to more and more and more people. I actually thought about Jack Layton, and you might be thinking, how on earth does this relate to Jack Layton? But I remember when he was running for prime minister, all his commercials, they're very well done. And I remember he was with his cane and he was saying, "I won't stop until the job is done." Does anybody remember him saying that, or was it just me? Just an awesome line. But Paul is actually Jack Layton on speed here. His desire is that people hear the gospel and then grace would be given to them. You might be thinking, how can he administer grace? Well, Romans 10:14, which Dean read, so you've already heard it, so it's a refresher. How then will he call on him, on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul knew that no one would ever experience the grace of God unless the gospel was brought to them. The third motivation is that it may increase thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the right and godly human response to the grace of God. We are thankful because we truly see what we deserve. We who are Christians should truly see what we are, and we should respond with thanksgiving. I want to thank Dean for giving me an awesome quote this week. Charles Spurgeon said, and this is amazing, and I was somewhat insulted when I heard it, and this is, I think that's what the quote, why Spurgeon said it, don't get mad at when people insult you, because you're much worse than what they've said about you. And you know what? It's absolutely true. I thought about all the bad things that people had said about me. True, 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 and even worse. I was worse than what they said about me in my heart. You might be initially offended by that, and it is kind of funny, but what a humble thought. I'm much worse apart from the grace of God than anybody could say about me. Without realizing the true grace of God and the depths of your sin and what you've done to a holy God who is perfect, you will never be thankful. You will never, ever be thankful for what Christ has done for you unless you see the depths of your wickedness against the holy God and the deep grace of God. Well, this giving thanks is actually a theme in Colossians. And I just wanted to read Colossians 1, 12 to 13. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father. So you're to give thanks to the Father. Well, who's the Father? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints of the light? For he's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're in darkness, but God transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And our response is to be giving thanks. But until you understand the holiness of God, God's hatred to sin and your sinfulness, you will never, in the grace of God, you will never experience this thankfulness. But Paul knows that once you experience grace, grace, true grace in the life of a person leads to thanksgiving. Final motivation, to the glory of God. Everything's to be done to the glory of God, and he tacks it on at the end. Again, Paul does things all for the glory of God. This is what they call doxology. God is given the praise, and all the things that we do are for the praise of God. Notice that he says here that the preaching of the gospel is, like he says, for your sake, for your benefit. But at the end of it all, it is for the glory of God. This means that if you're not seeking to honor God with your ministry, it's not giving glory to God. We aren't here to seek human pleasure or seek human approval, and not even yourself, for the glory or to the glory of God. So that's the first point, we believe. Second point, wasting away. You might be wasting away in your chair right now. Just please bear with me. Take a couple of deep breaths. Do not waste away. But if you're a Christian, your outward body is wasting away, your outer person. So let's look at 4 verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. That so could also be translated therefore. Does any translations that you have therefore? We've got a couple hands. But Paul, they're both fine, but Paul is going back to all the things that are to be done for the glory of God. And since all things are done for the glory of God, for the sake of the Corinthians, so that grace might extend and thus thanksgiving increase, Paul does not lose heart. He's already said that in 4 verse 1, if you look back. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It's the same word. And be reminded that this lose heart means losing one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity, or to lose your enthusiasm, or in essence, to be discouraged. Paul says, I won't be discouraged because it's all for the glory of God. He continues on, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul here is contrasting the outer with the inner person self. Now, when I first looked at this, I thought this was referring to the body versus the soul. Everyone that I read spoke out against that. But they said most likely, everyone I read, said it's referring to the two atoms in your midst. The first atom, and there's not another atom here, is there? So it's not us, me and another atom. The two atoms, if you're a Christian, in your midst. First atom is the atom that we all identify with, Genesis 1. The first man who, because of his sin, and in essence our sin, we sinned with Adam, caused all humans to be under the condemnation of God. And the second Adam, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam is Jesus Christ. So the old Adam, your sinful nature, wasting away. But the new Adam is within you, Jesus Christ, transforming you. Notice again that passive verb, being renewed, that's passive, meaning God is transforming you day by day. That passive God working in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the grace of God. So the inward self that belongs to your new nature is being transformed day by day. Your outward self, which is going to perish, is a part of that self that wastes away, mainly your body. This verse is actually teaching something that we've already talked about. This is what we call, this is what every Christian should call, though they don't believe it. It's what we call progressive sanctification. It means that by God's grace, His empowerment, we progressively get more and more holy. That's what Paul is talking about here. We've already looked at this a couple of weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, if you want to look back at it, 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, there's that glory word again, are being transformed. There's that passive. God is transforming us into the same image of the one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. So this is something the Spirit of God is doing in us. God, the Holy Spirit, works within us to progress us to become more and more holy day by day. It's a day by day progression. Let's look at verse 17. For this light momentary affliction. Paul here is contrasting this statement, two statements. Notice light, meaning not heavy or dense. Momentary, meaning not eternal. Affliction. This is the same word used to describe tribulation. And again, it'd go back to Paul's sufferings. But Paul contrasts this with the future hope of the glory of the Lord. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now hear the contrast of the glory with that of tribulation. Weight is in contrast to light affliction. If everyone's following along in verse 17, eternal glory is in contrast to momentary affliction. The glory here he refers to is the glory of God, the hope of heaven, being with Jesus Christ, is in contrast to the suffering that Paul goes through. The suffering that Paul goes through will seem like, to make it simple, the sufferings that Christians, that Paul goes through, will seem like nothing in light of the glory that will be revealed to Paul. Final verse, verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Paul gives us direction. What we should look at, and that looking at, is paying careful attention to. So if you're going to pay careful attention to anything, now's the time to things that are unseen. We're not looking at the things seen. And the reason for not looking at the things seen is they are temporary. Meaning that everything that we see here, church building, both you and I, were extremely temporary. Let's take the oldest person who's ever lived, maybe not in our lifetime, but in Bible times. Last, who is it? It's Methuselah, right? 969 years old. Take his age, divide it by affinity. We have a couple of teachers here. You still have 0.0000 to the infinity. So we are temporary, not even a drop in a bucket. But we are to look at the things not seen, the heavenly things. And this is really the essence of what faith is, believing in the unseen things, yet eternal in the real God. Paul talks about this after 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Romans 8:24 to 25 says, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is what? Not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I just got 3 quick points of application. First question. What do you believe? Many people believe and live for temporary things. I remember one of the most, this is years ago, back before some of you were even born. I went to visit a very famous naturopathic doctor who was connected to the church I was involved with. And he was just enraged at his condition because he thought his medicine and all the technology and the things that he created, very innovative, was able to save him, and it could not. And he was enraged that, what good has all my work done for me? Well, why was he enraged? Partially because, and I don't know where his heart was, but because I think he had a lot of hope in this world that was fading away. Even look at Michael Jackson, so much fame. And when he died, almost $500 million in debt. It sat on a many levels. Well, what are you believing in? What are you hoping in? What are you thinking about in those silent moments? Now, I know people might not get silent moments anymore because they're plugged into their iPods and in front of the computer, in front of the TV and everything. But in those silent moments, what are you thinking about? What are you hoping in? What are you believing in? Are you hoping that, thinking that once you get to retirement, I'm just going to feel amazing? And I just can't wait to get out of this stage in my life. And thinking that that next stage, if I could only get to that next stage, I'll be so content. Well, guess what? You probably won't. Paul believed and lived his life and preached that Jesus died and rose again. This hope and faith led him to suffer many things for the glory of God. I guess it's an amazing quote, but it's not that amazing, but it made me think more and more about things. Bertrand Russell, I quoted him last week, a famous atheist, said, I would not die for my beliefs because I could be wrong about them. So basically, you really don't believe what you claim to believe. And we live in a society where people are uncertain about everything except their views about Jesus and Christianity. I could be wrong about everything, but Jesus, no, don't want him. I could be wrong about everything, but Christianity's wrong. That's the kind of society we live in. But I ask you to challenge that and look to Jesus and his offer of grace. Maybe you've never heard of Jesus before, or maybe you're putting him out of your life. I urge you to come to Jesus and find mercy and grace. And if you're a Christian, come and find mercy and grace again, day by day. Hear what Paul says in 5:15 of 2 Corinthians, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So turn from your sin in the earthly momentary things and come to Jesus who offers you eternal glory. Second application. Does the grace of God lead you to thanksgiving? There was an article that I read years ago that said Canadians are the biggest complainers. And after this winter and last winter, I agree. Both from southern and northern Ontario. Too much snow, too cold in the summer, too hot, not enough rain. But, and it's fun to talk about these things, and I get a kick out of it, and I know so does Ken. But should these kind of petty things dominate our thoughts? What about thankfulness for what Jesus has done for you? Yeah, it's negative 40, but the sun is shining down on me, and you know what? Jesus died for me, and I'm so thankful that he's given me grace. What about that? Because you know what? All of us deserve eternal conscious torment for eternity. We've rebelled against God. We've hated God. We've been an enemy of God. We've all charged into sin and carried out wickedness before a God who is holy and who hates sin. We deserve to be away from God's presence forever. That's what every human deserves. But God shows us grace and shows us his grace that we do not deserve his love and kindness. I know we're pressed for time here, but there's so many important things I wanted to read. So let's look to Ezekiel 16, 3 to 6. This is just an amazing display of the grace of God, and it's something we can visualize and see. Ezekiel 16, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, and he's going to talk about them, referring to a baby. Your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So Israel was actually in their origins pagan. Abraham came from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. He worshipped false gods. Joshua 24, Nehemiah 9. Continuing on, verse 4, and as for your birth, on the day you were born and your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. So this baby was born and left basically to die. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. That's not a lot of hope. Imagine a baby, and when we see this even in the news, babies lying in gutters, born. But here's this word of grace. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I said to you, in your blood, live. The Lord adopted this baby, adopted this Israel, gave Israel life. If this is true of Israel, which it is, it's true of us. But we shouldn't respond like Israel respond. If you know anything about this lady in Ezekiel 16, she wasn't a good lady. She prostituted herself to other gods. But maybe we can learn from Israel and respond with thankfulness for what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. That is such an awesome display of the gospel, that Ezekiel 16. Final application. How transient is this life? This life will not last, nor will you live in your present body that you live in. Even secular people say stuff like this at funerals. People will say things to me in a joke, well, you can't live forever. And you know what? There's just an actual reality of fact that your life is not going to be the same in 100 years. No one here, 100 years, is going to be likely living on this earth. So we need to take heed what Paul says here. We need to look to the eternal and not the temporary. And I'm just going to close with Colossians 3, 1 to 4, because it basically gives us the application. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's heavenly things. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. And the things that are of the earth is actually sin. He describes what that is in chapter 3, verse 5 to 8. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Amen.